So grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. Today we're going to do something a little different. So please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know I feel like I've been saying that a lot more lately. We're going to be doing something a little different. It's because over the last few months we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, going verse by verse, and it's really been a blast. We've been on a roll as week after week, God continues to reveal the truth and power of His Word and focus us on His Son, Jesus Christ, in this powerful account. And I have to say, I'm really excited to continue Mark. It has impacted me, and I know I'm not the only one. In fact, one dear woman came up to me last Sunday or a few Sundays ago, and she said, "You know, I really appreciate your Mother's Day sermon." I said, "Oh, thank you." She said, "But," and I'm like, "Oh, no, but, you know, it's always the 150-pound hammer, right?" Said, "But I want to get back to Mark. I can't wait to get back to Mark." And I said, that made me smile, right? I agree. I love this gospel. As soon as we get going, it seems like we stop, and that's what we're doing again. So on one hand, I feel like I have to apologize, right? We're going to get back to Mark soon. I get it. But on the other hand, from time to time, our church really has some important matters to address. I don't take it lightly to break from a study, but that's what we're going to do today. Really take a moment to understand a crucial and relevant topic for our church. You could say speak about what makes us tick and how we can grow better as a whole. In fact, the elders have asked me to teach on this topic as well. Is that critical for us? And it takes us back to leadership. Leadership. And you see, our church, really any church, is going to rise or fall on this issue. If we have success here, all will be well. In fact, leadership is so important that we devoted an entire concert of prayer to this theme last month. Godly men sacrificing is all paramount for our church and its survival. And it requires an immense sacrifice. I know what you're thinking. We're going to talk about leadership again, right? We've talked about elders and the purpose of the church. We've talked about just godly men and women and a few good men and one woman from Colossians chapter 4. But there is another category of leadership, much like an elder, another position of leadership, you could say, a man recognized and titled for his service and given special spiritual authority, and that's the role of deacons. Deacons. They fill the spiritual leadership gap between pulpit and pew. They serve as an intermediary of sorts. Really, these men help the leaders apply their vision at the grassroots level. They are the right-hand helpers, assistants. They're not yes men, right? They're let's-go men. How can we help? What can we do? And they are of great value to any church. They are able to take a plan and run with it. So as we need elders, and as we just need godly men and women in general, we too need godly qualified deacons. And we have some already, right? And I just want to say that. And they do a great job. I love our deacons. I'm so grateful for their work. But quite frankly, we need more. And some of them, I won't say if they're the older ones or the younger ones, tell me that all the time, right? We need more deacons. We need people to serve in this way. Also, as we come to speak about deacons, I want to acknowledge that this is a topic that has gone through a lot of debate in a lot of different churches. Many good and godly churches and Christians take different positions, and I've been to many of these churches. More importantly, I have personally benefited from the godly service of both men and women serving humbly in the local church with and without a title. So don't see this message as trying to take away or delegitimize anyone's service or sacrifice. All I want to do today is lay out the biblical model for service. Because just like in so many other ways, the church, if we're honest, has gone astray from the truth, over time blending a call to serve, a call to everyone, the work of a deacon, that's really everyone's responsibility, with the authority to lead and the position of the deacon. So that's what we're going to be doing this week and next week, looking at deacons. Because to be honest, we really need these men. Our sergeant and at arms. Nothing will happen without them. And we see them here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm going to read down to verse 15. You can listen along with me here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith, that is, in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we find here? We find people, men, who are called to assist God's leaders. And this has always been an important component in God's plan. Here, individuals put aside their personal interests, growth, and notoriety to help another succeed. It's really a powerful testimony of sacrifice and service. I'll put myself aside to serve another for the greater success of God's people and purpose. And you see this throughout the scriptures. This is not something new, right? Moses and Jethro had such a conversation. Jethro comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, you need some help. You can't do this alone, brother." See this in Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." He's trying to lead the people all by himself. He's an island to himself. He says, "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." See, there's always been a support system to the leaders that God has put in place. You can even see this pictured. I love this picture. This is in the Old Testament as well with Moses. This is in Exodus 17. This is with Aaron and Ur. Moses is a tired guy, right? He's trying to lead the people to victory, and he gets so tired he can't even pick his arms up anymore, and two men come alongside him, one on either side, to raise his arms. See this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. The people are at war with Amalek. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." It's quite the task for Moses. He's just got to keep his arms up all day. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. It's an incredible testimony of service and support. You see this with David as well. David had his mighty men, the beginning of his life, right? He had Jonathan to come alongside of him, but later he had many others around him. Incredible list of the mighty men, but there's one that really synthesizes it. 1 Chronicles 27:1. "Now this is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of the father's households, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and their officers who served the king in all the affairs of the divisions which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. There's always have been assistance, helpers, supports for God's leaders. And it's not just in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament as well, right? Jesus had his apostles. We had Andrew and James and John and Philip and Matthew and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Paul had his assistants as well. He had Phoebe and Epaphras, Demas, Eutychus, Syntyche, Barnabas, Tychicus, John Mark. And that's what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Assistants, servants, deacons, right-hand men, helpers intended to serve others for God's greater glory. But there's one thing that I want you to notice that's different here. There's no names. The names aren't filled in. I want you to notice that. We only have a position. We have deacons. That's because unlike the accounts we just read, this is not a history. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're not reading about a retelling of the past or how things were back in the old days. Instead, what we find here is a blueprint for the future. This is how things ought to be. This is how things should be. And you may be the one to do it. You may be the one to do it. It's an important realization for us. We're not talking about hypotheticals here. We're not talking about history. We're talking about you serving the church. Instead, this text casts a vision for what should be an actuality, a reality for our church and every faithful church. But for us to understand what exactly is happening in here, to really hear this call in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we need to understand the context. What's happening? What's going on with Timothy? We find this context, really the background, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So if you want to turn there, just read that with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Why are these standards putting out? Why are the office of elders and deacons written here and later in this letter? Well, you have to know the background, and simply, the church is in big trouble. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes this to the young Timothy. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith." See, this letter was written to Timothy. Right? Paul dropped him off at Ephesus. Timothy was there because there were some big problems with the leadership. They were teaching the wrong kind of thing. And in fact, this is really no surprise to Paul because he predicted this about 5 years earlier. The last time he spoke with the elders at Ephesus, he says there's going to be trouble and it's going to come in the leadership. Acts chapter 20 tells us this. I mean, Paul has an incredible vision. But he just knows the nature of the church and where Satan is going to attack first. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when he calls these elders, in verse 27, he tells them what's happening. He tells them what's coming. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God to which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's the threat. That's the danger. It comes from within the leadership. I mean, it's an incredible twist, isn't it? He said, "Be on guard." Okay, Paul, I'll be on guard. He says, "Be on guard for who? For yourself." Wow. Paul foresaw the problem with the leadership, and so he tells them to be ready, and this is where they'll be attacked, and that's exactly what happens. That's what we find again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He drops them off in Ephesus, and men are teaching strange doctrines. They're paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. They're speculating. Verse 6 actually calls it, they turned aside to fruitless discussions. So this is a lot of hot air. It's a lot of hot air that's not leading to greater spiritual growth, but only serving to puff up the leadership and confuse everyone. See it again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." It means he's puffed up. Again, he speaks to the heart of this problem in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's an incredible background for Timothy to be dropped into, no doubt. And this is a supreme fact that we have to understand. Prideful leaders will always bring the church to its knees. They always destroy God's people, and this church was really devastated. In fact, two people had to be even put out. See this again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. It says, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This was a serious breakdown. One commentator writes this, the church that Paul addresses had been torn apart by the false teachers, and much of this letter is aimed at putting the pieces back together. So that's what we have here. Paul is telling Timothy, bad leadership equals bad church. Good leadership equals good church. It's a powerful message. And from the chaos, the offices of elders and deacons are really codified. You know, there's always men who have stepped up, but now God wants to make it more official, to put the process down on paper. And that's because Timothy needs real, quantifiable help. He's a man in a rowboat on a dangerous river without a paddle. What is he going to do? Elders are intended to lead the church spiritually. Deacons are given to assist the elders in their leadership. That's the picture. And that's what we find in our text for today. Really, we're focusing more on this aspect of the deacon in verse 8. And as we do, I want us to really define this word, deacon. And if you've been at the church for a little while, you know when I define a word, man, I really want to define this word, right? So we're going to settle in. We're going to define this word because the definition helps us understand so much. The right one allows us to answer many questions. The wrong one can get us easily lost. So let's prepare to settle in and really understand what we are reading. And we see it right here, this word. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. So the word we're trying to understand in this word, deacons, that's because there are many different conceptions of what a deacon is and does, isn't there? Many different. Right? Some think deacons means that you only cut the grass, or you clean the toilets of the church, or you serve as an usher, or you work on committees, or you balance a checkbook, or you're a notable giver or important citizen and you're a member of the church. Some think you can't be a deacon until you retire. Others just think it's some sort of tireless servant, someone who's always running around the church busy. They look exhausted, so they must be a deacon. They really deserve that title. That's because almost every church, we have all these different ideas because the church has so many different definitions of what a deacon does. I mean, just go from church to church. We talked about this even in the intro, and these are a lot of godly churches. Very diverse and often contradictory positions. Some churches have deacons operating separate from elders, right? The elders make a decision. They send it to the deacon board. The deacon board says, I don't think we're going to do that. They veto it and send it back. You got sort of a House of Representatives, Senate kind of thing, right? Other churches have no elders and only deacons. The pastor serves as a leader, and the deacons are really his servants very specifically. I was just talking to actually a deacon just a week ago, and he said he heard one sermon where the deacons were called yes men. We're just looking for some yes men. That's not quite what a deacon is. Still more have no deacons and only elders, right? There's just elders, and they do all the work, and they do the work of the deacons and the elders. And there's others still, incredible number of elders and deacons, right? Some churches just have many, many elders and many, many deacons. You have deacons of parking, deacons of bulletins, deacons of the coffee bar. There's so many deacons that seem to really lose its effect and power. What are we talking about here? And I believe that's because we don't really understand the definition. Part of this confusion is that this single word, deacons, diakonos in Greek, thank you, Kevin, like many words, has more than one meaning, right? Many words have more than one meaning. The context is what's going to determine it, and it's important for us to understand this. Yet even when we acknowledge that this word has more than one meaning, it can still kind of get confusing. In his book, Paul's Vision for Deacons, Alexander Strock lists four different definitions. And again, we're not looking at the verb and the noun, so we're just looking at the noun. There's over 770 uses of this word. A deacon can be a table attendant, a domestic attendant. He can be one who communicates or delivers information, or he can be one with agency or authority. A lot of different definitions for this single word. And so I consolidated these two categories, really, and I consolidated them into two. A deacon can either mean a servant, that's really the base meaning, or more technically, it can mean an agent or an intermediary with authority. The first is focused on service or the work. They have a job to do and they do it. The second is more focused on the position, you could say the authority or the power. There's still someone with a job to do. They're still under someone, but they are tasked to be a representative of this greater authority and help to see the mission through. You could say a deacon in this way means they have official business. So we have two different definitions within the context of the church. First one focuses on deacons as servants. The second on deacons as in some type of official leadership of position. And the Bible presents both. And for us, as we study this, right, this is not, oh, deacons, oh boy, let's just close my eyes and I'll wait until we get back to Mark, right? Now we can really learn something from this as a people, both men and women. And I just have to say, studying this, I just have been just overwhelmed with my own inadequacy and really uselessness, and so thankful for all of you. So thank you. Thank you for serving our church. Thank you for serving with and without a title. Thank men and women for caring deeply about what our church is and what it does. So as we talk about service, I just recognize immediately that this cannot happen without you. And I'm so grateful for that, right? Because in our weakness, right, Christ's strength is revealed, and members of our church is a strong body to serve him and honor him. So it's an encouraging message for everyone to serve. But it's also critical that we don't mix up these two definitions. Because if we do, we lose the necessary leaders our church needs. For the position itself is focused on select individuals, calling them to step up and sacrifice. So I want to look at both of these definitions. First, I want to look at just deacons as servants, and we see this throughout the scripture. This is really the primary meaning of the word. When we talk about deacons, for now and forevermore, I want you to think about servants. Servants, helpers, assistants, ready to give aid. Here we see it so much not as an official position, but rather work to be done and accomplished by an individual. The verb in Greek is diakoneo. Here it can mean to perform obligations without authority. It can mean to accomplish duties, render assistance, serve, to meet an immediate help, right? There's flood waters coming, and we need to make sure we get the sandbags. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books, all the characters are given different names of what they do. And one of these characters, when Pilgrim, Christian, begins his journey, is named Help. Help. That's a good picture of a deacon. Christian is starting his journey. Soon, very shortly after starting, he falls in the Slough of Despond. It's a muddy, mucky place. The more he travels, the deeper and deeper he goes. He's going to drown. His life is over. And all of a sudden, Help shows up and pulls him out. And he moves on and does it again to somebody else. That's a deacon. Someone ready to help, and it's focused on the work. And here's the most beautiful thing about it. Where does it start? It starts at the top. Service starts at the top. Servant leadership starts with who? Starts with Christ. There's no greater servant than Jesus. Don't get that mixed up. Romans 15:8 says this, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the Father." You see, we have to understand this. When we talk about service, we first and foremost are talking about Jesus Christ. He is our example. He leads the way in service, and that's such an important designation, right? For in the Greek world, not much like our own, service was seen as less than, beneath. Despicable. The common person thought service was not very dignified. Plato says this, ruling and not serving is proper to a man. I'll rule, but I won't serve. I'll have authority and power, but I won't humble myself. The formula of the sophist was, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? What a mindset is that, huh? Some Greek philosophers went so far to say as this, a real man should simply serve his own desires with boldness and cleverness. You see, service and the work of a deacon was despised in toto across the entire population. And Jesus actually addresses this wrong thinking in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Right, there arises a dispute amongst the disciples. They're trying to figure out who is the greatest, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? Incredible picture. He answers the question, right? Who's the greatest, the one who reclines or the one who serves? And everybody's thinking, well, the one who reclines, of course. And Jesus says, yes, that's what you'd say, but I'm serving. And is there any greater than me? The answer is no. Jesus flipped this all on his head, all on its head. He is all about service, a service that leads to his death. So the message is clear. Real service is self-denial, a death to oneself for the benefit of others. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To serve and not be served. That's the call we find in the very person of Jesus Christ, and it leads us to the cross. It leads us to death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see the work of a deacon modeling Christ. And so it's a call for every Christian, other-focused, self-sacrificial work for the glory of God. You see, Jesus changes what service really means. It's not just loving one's neighbor. Instead, now it's understood as a full and perfect sacrifice, as the offering of life, which is the very essence of service. You give your life for another. That's what Christian service is. It's not, hey, do you need a ride to work today? Hey, I cleaned the carpet. Hey, sweetie, I wiped off the countertop. No, it's death to self. That's service, defined by Christ. This is what makes a true disciple of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so undoubtedly, this whole concept of service, it just comes from the disciples, right? You start seeing it everywhere in the Scriptures. Everybody wants to have this title, whether it's official or not. It's a call given to all. Serve God as Christ served. You see it with his people. I mean, it's picked up by Paul. I mean, we can go there. There's a lot of Scripture references here, but you can go there. Go to Colossians. I don't know if you know where that letter is in your Bible, but you think you can find it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Right, Paul says this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right, he's saying, I'm suffering, I'm serving, I'm dying. And then what does he say? Of this church I was made a, my version says minister, but what does it really read? I was made a deacon. I was made a deacon. I was made to be one who suffers for God's people. We see this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He adds someone else to this designation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I mean, Paul is a servant wherever he goes. It's his attitude. And it's a really interesting history, especially in this letter to the Corinthians. You see, in Corinth, there was all this infighting in the church. Everyone was concerned with who was better, more gifted, more holy, more. It was Christianity plus, you could say. And Paul really deflates the whole thing. Everybody's arguing who is better, and Paul simply says, I'm a servant. What makes this even more interesting? What was Paul's actual title? Paul's title was apostle. Apostle. You know, I'm not very good with math, but there weren't many of those. There weren't many apostles. And so with all this trouble going on, Paul could have just said, listen, I'm an apostle, do what I do, listen to me, take my word for it, bye-bye. But no, he says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. Instead of throwing around his title, his power, he simply says, I'm a servant. This was the exact antidote the church needed. Paul speaks to the work he does and his attitude, not his position. Paul and Apollos were both servants, first and foremost, ready to help. And we see this mindset again and again and again. Lesser known deacons, Colossians 1:7, Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. We see it with Tychicus, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Writing to Timothy, Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And of course, such work is not just for men, right? It's for women too. See this in the Bible. Responsibility of every Christian. We find godly women. Romans 16, verse 1, Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Caesarea. Amazing. See it everywhere. Servants. Servant, servant, servant. Simply a deacon can be anyone who serves God with the gift they have. You don't need to be waiting around for an opportunity or a title or a position. Instead, it's lived out through your Christian life and testimony. You sacrifice yourself for others and for the glory of God. It's really a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's clear. The aim of Jesus and his disciples is not to set up human orders in the world. Their concern is with the kingdom of God and the age of glory. You can only get there through suffering and death, and this at once determines your attitude. I will suffer as Christ has suffered. For the Christian, then, there is only one way to greatness. He must become the servant, even the slave of all. That's the picture that we have. We see it with Jesus, we see it with Paul, with the apostles, but when we look past them, even past the disciples, we still find this call ringing out, and that's what I said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's no names here, because it's put to us, it's put to the next generation. It's still ringing, a call to sacrifice and serve. We hear it from Jesus, again and again throughout the Gospels, Matthew 20:26, is it not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon. Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your deacon. I know it says servant, but the word in Greek is deacon. Mark chapter 9, verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and deacon of all. Mark chapter 10, verse 43, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon. Be your servant. Be your slave. Man, this is service, isn't it? It really deflates our egos. It really brings us low. We care about others more than we care about ourselves. Does that define us? Are we prepared to die for anyone and be remembered by no one? And as we go to the second definition, as we look at the office of deacon, the position, the responsibility, the authority, it's really important to remember the core of this word. Sacrifice. Service. This is not a title to hold over people's heads or to get in or have so you can change things or do it your way. Instead, a deacon in any form is someone who is ready to die for the benefit of others. We have Christ as our example. But there's another definition, and it's more specific, and it really looks to this word, deacon. It looks to the position, the office. And when it takes this form in the Scriptures, you often see it, or almost exclusively see it, grouped together with elders. You see elders and deacons. Elders and deacons, that's because it's speaking to the leadership of the church. They need one another. Remember, the elders, they are concerned with the spiritual oversight. The deacons assist them in this work. They're working hand in hand. They're working together. take a variety of forms, but that's the basic idea. And you see this connection, one of the first times you see it here is in Philippians chapter 1. Go to Philippians chapter 1. We obviously see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but very clearly you see it here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he writes this, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." So you see it. You have the saints. That's the church as a whole. That's everybody. It's members of the local church. Like, is that an amen over there? Then you have the overseers, you have the elders, and lastly, you have the deacons. As you can see, the elders and deacons are really singled out. This isn't talking to the whole body. He's already addressed the saints. He's addressed the church, and he says, elders and deacons, I have a special message for you. Essentially, he's saying, this is a message for you men to take hold of, deliver, and implement in the church. He's speaking to them as appointed leaders and not servants in a general sense. And you see this also, this kind of call to service, this really position to take charge over others in another passage, and this is worth turning there for just a moment. You see this in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now, some refer to this section as a section on deacons. Others call this proto-deacons. I kind of think of it as super deacons, right? Acts chapter 6 aren't your normal average run-of-the-mill deacons. These guys are incredible. This is really before it's codified, but we do can draw some general principles from this section. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the native Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that would be the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task.'" Put in charge. Interesting. Right? They're not saying, just pick a bunch of servants and they're going to serve. No, he says, we need servants, select men who are going to be put in charge. Kathisteme in the Greek, it literally means to assign someone a position of authority, to appoint, to put in charge. And you see this word used again and again throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 10 says, Joseph was put in charge to rule over Pharaoh. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 says, priests are put in charge or appointed. That's what we find here, a position of authority. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, talks about government, which is put in charge as a deacon or a minister of God's plan. That's some authority, isn't it? Romans chapter 13, verse 1, says, "Every person is to be subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation for themselves. For it, government, is a minister," or literally a deacon, "of God." So we're talking about servants in general, and then we're talking about an appointed office of service with authority. Again, this is derived authority. It all comes from God. That's what he makes clear. Every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So it's pretty straightforward. Here we see the word deacon or minister. It's highlighting the position. And in the church, this work is closely connected with the elder and the overall spiritual health of the church. We see the same connection in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just go back here. We're going to start to really dig in. We looked at the big, broad biblical context, and now I just want us to understand the context in the rest of this letter, and then we'll really focus on these verses next week. Let's understand this. So we'll just go back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. This is the section we're looking at with deacons. So you see he has deacons here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." And then just before that, he has instructions for elders. So again, you see that connection. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer," or you could say elder, synonymous really, "it is a fine work he desires to do." So Again, you see the connection. Deacon and elder, same connection that he made in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The elders lead the church, the deacons assist in the missions. The elders have authority under the authority of Christ. The deacons have authority under the authority of the elders. So it's pretty clear we're talking about different tiers of leadership. But you don't find that only here, just in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, much of the context of this letter is really leading up to this point. Remember, the church's biggest problem is that leadership is fragmenting. It's falling apart. It's crumbled. And Paul's trying to help build it back up. But before he does that, he launches into the standards that we have here. He's preparing the people. Before he launches into these standards, he wants to prepare them. That's what we're going to see. Because when leadership fractures, like it did in Ephesus, people can get easily jaded, right? When leadership doesn't work, what do we start thinking? This isn't working, right? I'll do it my own way. I don't need any of those stiff collared, starched white hats, right? They got us the mess we were in. Or they go the other way, right? This leadership is a disgrace. I know the solution. I'll fix it. I'll take control. I'm better than all these guys put together. If only I was in charge, then everything would be better. And if you have not thought those things, then you are not human. Because we've all thought those things, right? Either I don't want anything to do with this, or if only I were in charge. And Paul understands that. And Paul balances both of these human responses so well. This is incredibly pastoral. Essentially, he says, whatever you're thinking, don't worry about it. Because God has a plan. He has a plan. We can't reject it. We can't rebel against it or seek to reign. Instead, we must be ready to support it. And he makes this clear, this message clear. He prepares them for these standards in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a profound way. And he does it by making two statements in the previous chapter. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In many ways, this is the application. And so you guys know me. I try and prove the case, and then whatever I got left, I just kind of try and nail it to the wall, right? In many ways, this is the application. And the first is addressed to the men of the church. And the second is addressed to all the women of the church. Both are unique, and both are intended to prepare each group to consider the who, what, and whys of leadership. So it's really important for us to study this as we prepare our hearts to learn more about leadership and really the office of deacons. We can't miss this. If we do, over the next few weeks, it won't really make sense to us. But if we get it here, then it's going to be really helpful. It's going to be practical. First, he addresses the men. He wants to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Again, this is addressed to the church as a whole, but he really focuses on men, and you'll see that if you go to verse 8 of this chapter. Kind of a concluding mark here. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is such a wise application. Before Paul discusses the details of leadership in the church, he wants to get their hearts right about leadership in general, and he starts with prayer. I mean, this is always the first response. We pray. I know we forget this, at least I do, but that's what you should do when you're in trouble, when you're confused, when you don't know, you pray. And the object of this prayer is kings. There's no greater authority on earth than kings, really. And perhaps, if you think about it, there's really no more corrupt authority or broken authority than those ruling as kings. Not that we can relate with that, I know. But the message is clear. We must respect those in positions of power, even kings. That's because God's placed them there. He also uses that word authority, right? He says, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So this is really reaching out to anyone in a position of authority. That word in the Greek means high position. It's a good word too. Some versions translate it that way. Literally means to have hold of. Yikes, that's kind of a tough thing to swallow, isn't it? This authority has hold of you. These are the people that Paul asked the men of the church to pray for. Please pray for all in authority and do so without, see this again, verse 8, without wrath and dissension. He's preparing their hearts to think about authority, to think about leadership in general, and more specifically in the church in the coming sections. But why is Paul asking them to pray for all who are in authority? Now, the first is practical, right? We always should pray. That's our response. He lowers the temperature of the room, right? Without a doubt, he's preparing them for the coming statement. If you can pray for the leaders of the country, you can pray for the leaders of the church. But there's another more profound reason. Why is Paul asking the men to pray for all who are in authority? Well, simply, he knows the nature of men. And I'm really speaking to men specifically here, not just mankind. I'm speaking to the men of the church, as Paul is. You see, men, we don't like leadership. We don't like leadership. We don't like responsibility. We don't like sacrifice. We don't like thinking of others. We much prefer pleasure. We much prefer to take it easy, right? Just try and send a man an invite to a barbecue and see when he responds, right? Normally, it's, I'm on my way. I sent the invite 4 weeks ago. We'd rather be taken care of than taking care of others. In short, when it comes to leadership, men are passive. And we see this with Adam in the garden. You can go there if you want. You see it, Genesis chapter 2, 15. You guys know the story so well, right? God goes to Adam, Genesis 2, 15. He commands him. He says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But what happens shortly later? Right? Eve takes up that apple. Adam kicks back. He doesn't lead. And we have the fall of man. Adam is the first man to say, you know, babe, you do what you think's best. I'm just going to finish watching the game. Such a statement seems innocent enough, but it makes us unwilling to serve. Really, it labels men as outlaws at heart. It's pretty simple. Men like to be free without any responsibility. Sure, we might complain, we might say stuff, we might make a fuss, but we won't do anything other than rebellion or rejection. We won't commit to the hard work of rebuilding. That's because we don't like authority. We don't like to be in it and under it. And so Paul advises the men of the church to rethink how they think about authority. Start with prayer without wrath or dissension. This isn't just Paul. I mean, Peter makes similar admonition. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter sees this trouble as well. He says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. And then he says it again in 1 Peter 5, 5. You, younger men, be subject to your elders and clothe yourself with humility. Again, Peter, like Paul, knows the nature of man. We don't like people in high position. We don't want to be in high position. And we can easily respond with pride and humility. But Paul's saying we can't respond that way. We can't respond that way. It won't work. He readies each man's heart to consider the topic of leadership. He says, I know you don't like it, but pray about it because you're either going to serve it from the inside or serve it from the outside. There are no other options because that's what Christians do. We serve. That's the application for men. But he also addresses women about leadership. And we see this in the next section. And as I read this, I just want women to understand that this sets you free. This protects you and allows you to serve the Lord with all the gifts that he has given you. This is not to limit women or prevent them from doing something God desires them to do. Instead, this focuses them and directs them and blesses them, their families, and the church. We'll see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Strong statement from Paul. But he also knows the nature of women. As the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So as we understand the context, we see that this section is clearly directed at the women of the church. And before he discusses leadership, Paul wants women to focus on their good works and not seek a position of authority. Essentially, what he's saying is, what next comes for you? You're going to have a what comes next is not for you, because you have a different role in the church. Don't limit your potential here. He emphasizes this again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he talks about widows in verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 9. He says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. See it again, good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. It's clear from this letter, women are supposed to focus on the work of the deacon, not the office of a deacon. And I have to say, you know, I know this is a debated issue. I mean, even amongst godly churches. And we have actually women in our church that have held positions of authority in their former churches. And so when they've come to membership, we've had this conversation. And what I found for the most part is that when we start to understand this,